So we were a little bit rushed coming out of Seattle. I was taking care of my four-year-old grandson, and Wayne was busy working, and he swooped home, and we packed up our car and dropped off our grandson on the way, and we got into line at the border crossing and looked at each other and said, we forgot our passports. So I was imagining the worst-case scenario of being turned away at the border and having to, you know, drive 2 hours back, 2 hours more, but this time in traffic, even worse traffic. And so Wayne and I prayed. Said, Lord, just have mercy on us. I can't. How did we both forget our passports? I mean, we come to Canada all the time. We know better. We don't have enhanced driver's licenses, whatever those are. And but the last time I came here, well, the last two times I came to Canada, I flew in. So, you know, I remembered my passport. And so we're scrambling, you know, trying to figure out, you know, to get my neighbor to get into my house, take pictures of our passports and, you know, text them to us. And then our Wayne's church secretary found a picture of his passport that she had on file. So she's texting it to us. And then I'm scrolling through my Google photos and I just put in passport. And sure enough, there's my passport, a picture of it. Can you believe that? Google is so smart. And yeah, I know. I know. And so we talked to the gal at the thing and I said, see, here's a picture of my passport. Here's a picture of Wayne's passport. And she goes, that doesn't help me. Do you have any firearms? Do you have any liquor? Do you have any tobacco? I mean, that's all you guys care about, is keeping all that stuff out, right? And they were so adamant about that. And, you know, fresh fruit, I guess. Animals. And then she sent us into the office. And so we met with a border agent who was so nice and so polite and just so full of smiles. And I could tell she was having mercy on us. And then we showed her the pictures of our passport, and they let us in. Can you believe it? We didn't have to turn around. I mean, I don't know how we're going to get back to Seattle. Because, you know, United States is a little bit, they're a little bit uptight about border security right now. I don't know why, but hopefully the fact that we're citizens of the United States, they'll let us back in. You would think? Yeah, really. Wayne's all ready to preach. A good study in Revelation, by the way. They gotta let us in, right? They don't have to? Cindy invited us to some conference on Monday, right? Oh, my word. Well, as you know, down in Northern California, we're struggling with these fires, you know, the wine country fires. And the same church secretary, Jan, she was saying that her brother, he'd, you know, practiced in the Santa Rosa Hospital there for 35 years, and him and his wife, they lost everything. You know, 36 years of belongings and home and beautiful multi-million dollar home just leveled to the ground. And it's so distressing, you know, to see how quickly everything you've worked for all your life just turned to ashes. But not when you're a Christian. Right. Nothing can turn to ashes if you're laying up treasures in heaven. This particular couple, they're agnostic, so we're praying for them. But I've been following the fires because it's just such a horrifying situation, you know, to just be driven out of your home in the middle of the night, right? And they had no warning, no alerts or anything, just maybe a phone call from a neighbor or the police department. And they just drove for their very lives. And this one couple in particular, they didn't get the call and they didn't get the warning. And so they fled on foot for their lives. They looked out the window and she said on the TV interview that was posted by the LA Times that it was just a wall of flame coming toward them. Can you imagine? Oh, does BC have fires like this? Okay. Oh, on Eastern BC, right? It's drier over there. Or even Western? Oh, wow. Yeah, because we had fires. It was pretty dry summer down in Seattle. But, you know, of course, California is recovering from a 10-year drought. And so anyway, they she and her husband, you know, they're probably 60, 65. They fled on foot. And the only way of escape was jumping into the neighbor's pool. And did you see that? Yeah. It was an amazing story. And they were showing footage of the swimming pool, and they submerged themselves in the pool under the water while the fire went over them. Can you imagine? But they were safe and they were unscathed. You know, they were not a burn at all. And I was just, as I was watching it, thinking how, you know, so often that's what our life is like as human beings. But, you know, for us as believers, it's spiritual battle. And it's an invisible war, and it's an invisible fire. And we have to flee together. You know, they fled together as a couple, and they withstood what was going to destroy them. They lost their house, but they were just going on and on about, who cares about the house? We survived. You know, we will rebuild. We'll do it all. But it was so symbolic of, to me, of how they fled the danger together. And as we're talking about marriage, the scriptures make it very clear that the husband and wife are the pillars, if you will, of a family. And if one pillar falters or is unstable or cracked, that foundation is shaken to the core and could collapse. So it takes both husband and wife together to form that foundation for your entire family. And I'm not talking just your children, you know, whether they be biological or adopted. I'm talking about your nieces, nephews, aunts, uncles. I mean, just it's such a ripple effect. You know, you're one, this one union, you and your spouse, it has such a ripple effect across dozens of lives. And for you two to stand strong together will form the foundation for your children and your children's children and your children's children's children for their happy life, their blessed life. If that foundation is cracked and broken and collapses, then be assured your children will have an unhappy life, and it passes on to their children. It's just, you know, Wayne and I have been in the ministry, like Brent said, 40 years. And we just celebrated our 40th last weekend. And so we've seen an entire generation grow up before us, right? So we've been able to see up close and personal what it's like when people make Jesus the center of their family, and for those who become selfish. It's devastating if you choose to be selfish. But it's not just devastating to the husband and wife. Their kids are destroyed. Do you hear what I'm saying? Their kids are destroyed. They can't make a commitment. They grow up all insecure with all these issues. They can't stay steady in a job. The hurt and the level of devastation in their souls and hearts is lifetime. And then they pass it on to their kids. It's been really wonderful, you know, of course, to see couples who have made it through and who have weathered the fires and the storms, and who have weathered the trials and stayed strong. But I'm here to say that it's also been devastating to watch the long-term damage that happens when one, either husband and wife, choose to collapse. So that's my exhortation to start out with. Make a commitment, not just for yourselves, not just for your walk with Christ and honoring Christ. Make a commitment to your future generations to stick together, no matter what. I remember hearing a couple years ago a story of an NFL player. He was a Miami Dolphin, and he was out fishing off the coast of Florida, and his boat collapsed, and he was lost at sea. And he swam by himself with no aid for 9 hours and was getting stung by, you know, jellyfish and, you know, who knows how many sharks he overcame. But it was all night long. I mean, they had given him up as dead. But he said the thing that kept him going was a picture of his children in his mind. That's what kept him swimming 9 miles in the middle of the night until he reached the shore. That's what we have to have. We have to keep the picture of our children's well-being in our minds. And even, you know, Wayne and I are seeing, down in America anyway, older couples splitting up. You know, I mean, you've raised your kids and you're heading into retirement, and one chooses not to retire with the other. You know, I mean, we never reach a decade of our lives that we don't have to fight. We don't have to fight for our family. We don't have to keep swimming and keep withstanding all the enemies that are surrounding us to keep the well-being of our children in front of us. Well, look at Colossians chapter 3 with me, if you'd like to turn. Colossians 3. Verse 18. We'll cover a lot of these verses in Colossians 3 and also Ephesians 6, if you want to bookmark it. But Colossians... Paul starts out in 3 verse 18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to your flesh." Going on in verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So this whole principle of the family unity is laid out here, but there's also a warning, isn't there? And Paul is saying that parents, fathers, mothers and fathers, we can provoke our children. And another translation says we can exasperate them. And so the Greek word means causing our children to lose heart, lest they become discouraged. It has to do with taking their spirit away. And the power and the influence and the authority that a mother and father has in their children's life is so intense. Because, you know, keep in mind, your kids, and it doesn't matter what age, we're not talking just toddlers here. We're talking teenagers. We're talking 20-something. We're talking all ages of children. Keep in mind that they are looking to you for encouragement. They're looking to you for hope that they're worth something, that they can be successful at something. You know, they're looking to you because you're their idol. You're their hero. I mean, they go through a stage, of course, you know, in their teenagers, where the only thing that matters is their peer opinion, right? But deep down, your opinion of them is what matters. Your opinion. And Paul is saying here that we can so treat our children with words and with actions that we can discourage them and provoke them not just to anger, but promote discouragement, depression in our children's hearts. How can we do that? How do we do that? Well, I think just picking on them, having expectations of them that they can't fulfill for their age appropriateness, being hypercritical, anger. Anger is a big one. But the whole thing of criticizing them is very subtle, because you cannot even offer a word of criticism to your child. But if you're always praising one child and never praising the other child, what does this other child think? They assume that whatever they're doing is not as good, not as important. Playing favorites with kids. You know, your kid is a star sports athlete and you are a wannabe. And so you vicariously live your dream through your children. Or it could be music, or it could be art, or it could be a myriad of different things, right? Or ministry, or a certain career. And so you extol the one child, but the other child has different gifts than you, and they never hear a word from you. Does that not discourage your child and exasperate them? Like, they just want to give up. They don't even want to try. And if they stop pleasing you, that is not good. It's natural for them to want to please you, but you've got to fan the flames of love and adoration in them. How do you do that? Well, look at up above there, verse 12. Paul is describing what the character of a new creature in Christ is, a new person in Christ. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. That's how we are to behave toward our children, that we have a tender heart toward them, not a critical heart. That we're kind in our words and in our actions, and not short-tempered and quarrelsome and mean and antagonistic. That we're humble. You know, that you can be humble with your child, with your even your grown child, and say, you know, I overstepped my bounds here. I said something that was not right. I'm sorry. You know, humbling yourself and being accountable for every word that comes out of your mouth. Meekness, long-suffering. You know, if you have a family, I can guarantee you're suffering long. It's a long life. And of course, you know, our children have brought us the greatest joy, hands down, in our lives, but they've also brought the greatest pain. It's a two-edged sword. We've had to learn to suffer along with them. Suffer along with them in their sinful natures, you know, suffering in their sinful choices, and believing for them and encouraging them and pleading with them, you know, to follow Christ throughout all their phases that they go through, bearing with one another. Forbearing. It means to just bearing a burden joyfully. It's a burden to have a family. It's inconvenient, and you're constantly interrupted, and the housework and the food and the shopping and the cleaning, it's a burden. Let's just face it. I don't love housework, and my dream in life is to have a housekeeper. And that's one of my bucket list items. Kathy gets a housekeeper. I do it because I think to myself, I don't want to pay someone else to do it, my hard-earned money. But, it's just, there's so many aspects of raising a family that are burdensome, let's face it. And how about the financial end of it? But, you know, when you're raising the next generation of followers of Christ, the burden that you're wearing is your greatest blessing, isn't it? The Lord's forbearing with us. But here's the one key verse that I want to focus in on here. Bearing with one another, 13, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. Wow. So Paul here is saying that we are to forgive one another in our families and in the body of Christ. How? Like Christ forgave you. How did he forgive us? He forgave us fully, completely, and forever. And he never throws our sins in our face. And he doesn't treat us according to our sins. Ah, such grace. So you know, here's the bottom line. We've received the grace of God in an overabundance measure, like a Niagara waterfalls, you know, the grace flows to us, and we're to be vessels, if you will, to extend that grace and tenderness and forgiveness to our children and to our spouses. Now, I bring up forgiveness here because I think that when there's unforgiveness in a person's heart, then it can turn into something even more destructive. And like I said, you know, family life, you're going to suffer. And you're going to have to die to yourself. And you can't always indulge your needs. First, you have to lay down your needs and trust the Lord to meet them. And you're going to suffer. And how we look at suffering in family life is really going to determine how we react to it. Like if we really believe that we're entitled to absolutely no suffering, when it comes, you're going to be mad as a hornet, right? Because, hey, I didn't sign up for this. If we really believe that we're entitled to a life of pure comfort and pure happiness, where everyone is there to serve you and meet your needs, whoa. That we deserve a life where no one contradicts our will. You're in for a big surprise. The entitlement part of our mindset in this modern world is really unfathomable, isn't it? We have it huge problem with it in America. I don't know about Canada. It seems to me that you guys work a little harder. I know it seems a lot cleaner up here, so it's just more beautiful up here. And entitlement is one of the roots of all sin. I'm entitled to your car, so I steal it. I'm entitled to your wife, so I take her. I mean, it's just a disease of selfishness that's running rampant in America. And so we have to really deal with it. Because you're going to have people, and it's amazing how what kind of people we surround ourselves with, but you're going to have people tell you, even friends, say, you don't deserve a husband like that. You don't have to tolerate him. You don't have to tolerate, you know, someone contradicting you like that. That's verbal abuse. You don't have to tolerate a child like this. You're entitled to a different church, you know, a better church, a church where there are no sinners. You know, you're not entitled to, you know, be with people who actually hurt your feelings. You know, you need to find somewhere else. Friends will tell you this and put that seed in your mind to where you have an escape clause. Oh my gosh, you're right. I don't have to tolerate this. I can find my own way and create my own perfect world where everyone loves me. Beware of voices like that. Run from them. And if ever you have a friend who undermines your spouse, run from them, because they are not your friend. They're not your friend. Don't listen to them anymore. Otherwise, you're going to end up divorced like them. Run from them. You know, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Matthew 16:24. That is a word that you don't hear preached on down south very much. You know, to not, the Greek word to deny is the word aparneomi. Did I say that right, Wayne? Aparneomi. How's that? Aparneomi. And it means to affirm that one has no acquaintance or connection with someone. Okay, so when the writer of the gospel said that Peter denied Jesus, he's denying any acquaintance or association with Jesus, right? So when Paul and Jesus and different ones are saying, deny yourself, you're supposed to say, hey, wait a minute, when temptation knocks at your door. I don't know you anymore. You know, you're that chick I used to know in high school. You're that shallow, selfish pig that I used to know 10 years ago. You know, I don't know you anymore. I'm walking with a new master. And my new master, he's leading me to paradise, not hell. But like I said, so much suffering does occur when you're raising a family, and it's all caused by not loving one another. You know, I mean, you think about all the suffering that you've caused. I mean, think of the suffering that you've caused your own parents when you were teenagers. You know, that you caused your spouse in, you know, being mean and cantankerous and impatient. I'm like the most difficult woman to live with of all time. I'm pretty sure. And because I know myself, I know the way I am with Wayne. I drive him nuts. And because I'm so opinionated and I'm so, I spout off too much, but anyway. And I'm just ready with my words. But, you know, I don't do that with anyone else in the world, only him. He's the chosen one. And, I mean, I never treated my parents that way. I don't treat my kids that way. But Wayne, you know, I don't know. He's like the garbage dump that I get to spew all my bad feelings toward. And so I've caused him a lot of suffering. But turn to Ephesians 4, because I want to deal with this issue of forgiveness. So much suffering is caused by our not loving one another. And really, the root of it is forgiving each other. Forgiving freely and graciously and pardoning one another and sacrificially and laying down your rights as a human being that we think that we're so entitled to. And so in Ephesians 4, look at verse 31. Let's start with 30. And he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you." So, you know, repeating a little bit of what he already wrote in Colossians, but, you know, what Paul is saying here is that the underlying foundation of our interactions with one another has to be rooted in forgiveness. Forgiving one another constantly, every day if need be, for unmet expectations or, you know, fiery darts that really hurt your feelings, you know, forgiving when we have complaints and when our wills is crossed and when we get our feelings hurt. I mean, I get my feelings hurt if Wayne doesn't say thank you for making dinner. And then he gets up and he does all my dishes, but I don't notice that. I just noticed the fact that he didn't say thank you. He always does my dishes because there's a rule at my house. If you make the food, then you don't have to clean up. That's a good rule, huh? Yeah. Wayne never makes food. I'm just saying. Now, if he ever cooked one day in his life, I would do his dishes. But since he doesn't, I'll let him do my dishes. I mean, he knows how to pop popcorn. He knows how to put top ramen in the microwave. Let's see, what else do you... Oh, yeah, you know how to make quesadillas in the microwave. That's it. Yeah. He doesn't even know how to barbecue. Can you believe it? Oh, well. Jordan has to do it all for him. The popcorn's so good. It's just lathered with butter. But when you don't forgive, we have to understand that withholding forgiveness and not extending forgiveness is a sin in and of itself. Jesus couldn't have made it more clear, right? I don't have to go through all the passages with you, but one I will. Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, one of the core sentences in really that short prayer was, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Sometimes we just have to forgive our spouses for not being what we expect them to be. You know, we've put them on this pedestal and they've fallen short, and we have to just let go of these false expectations that we had on these poor human beings, you know, that we put them on this pedestal. I know that Wayne mentioned this last night in his sharing that we both had to get to the point where we took one another off the pedestal. And allowed ourselves to be just simple sinners. I'm not going to meet all of Wayne's needs. He's not going to meet all of mine. Now, there's 10 years difference between Wayne and I. And so when I got married to him at 19 years old, he was 29. And he was my pastor. He discipled me. And he was my husband now. And he was on a pedestal. And when he just was a typical guy, i.e., you know, watching football for 6 hours straight on the couch. I had to forgive him because I thought, oh my gosh, I've married a couch potato and a jock. Oh my gosh. I can't believe it. I thought he was a pastor. You know, I had to take him off this pedestal of meeting all my needs. Instead of sitting around staring at him watching this boob tube, I had to, you know, just occupy myself with my own interests in life, you know, and, you know, reading or gardening or whatnot. But, you know, I knew of women who are my peers that would sit there with their arms crossed and just say, I can't believe you're sitting there watching football again. You should be studying God's word. And I thought, no, that didn't really bear much fruit. Plus, they got a divorce, so I didn't want to go that way. And so I thought, I'm just going to accept him. You know, he works hard. He works 60, 70 hours a week. He's worked 6 days a week for 40 years. He can watch as much football as he wants, right? I mean, and then I thought, you know, I could learn to like football. So I just decided to study football. So actually, I know all about football now. And, you know, Russell Wilson, he's struggling right now. But, you know, he had a better game last week. And if we could just get our offensive line just a little stronger, and so he'd be safe in the pocket, you know, and he wouldn't have to run all the time. I mean, I'm right along with him now, you know. And so my point being is that, you know, we just have to accept our spouses for who they are. You know, they are not Jesus Christ. They're not going to meet all your needs. And they're really not there to cater to your every whim and need. You know, they have their lives too. And hopefully you guys will, you know, find your common life together. But so much of these expectations cause us to be embittered. And Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Get rid of it. Now, forgiving. It's hard to understand. How hard it is. Because, you know, we think, oh, I forgive you. But it's so much deeper than that, isn't it? It's a letting go of that the person who's hurt you or contradicted you, letting go of that expectation to change them or to get revenge, right? It's just letting go. My favorite explanation of forgiveness is when you're harboring unforgiveness, it's almost like you have them on your hook, if you will. You know, like a fisherman, you know, has their caught fish on a hook. But forgiveness is when you take them off your hook and you hang them on God's hook. And you let God deal with them however he sees fit. It's a letting go, and it truly is allowing the Lord to deal with them in his own perfect timing. It's not hard to understand that concept, but it sure is hard to undertake. But our unwillingness to forgive one another, and when I say one another, I'm not just talking about spouses here. I'm talking about children as well. Okay? Your unwillingness to forgive them will affect your fellowship with God. I really came face to face with this when my two older, decided to rebel against the Lord. And they decided to indulge in immoral lifestyles and secretly, you know, behind my back, of course. And Wayne knew all about it more than I did. But when I found out about it, I was flipping mad. I mean, I was furious. Why was I so mad? You know, why was I so angry at them instead of being compassionate and gracious like Wayne was? I was freaked out. I reacted like a bat out of hell. I mean, I was just flapping mad. And so I really had to examine it at the time, and I came to the conclusion that, you know, here I had worked, you know, 20 years as a mom raising my children, and they ruined 20 years of work. My work. You know, it was my work that I worked so hard for. And then I also realized that I had this false conception that if we raised our children in a Christian home and brought them to church every week, that they wouldn't indulge their sinful natures. And I quickly learned that whether you're brought up with a pagan or a pastor, your kids have sinful natures. And if they want to indulge them and walk that way, it lives in their heart. The environment has nothing to do with it. You can bring them up in the most nurturing, kind environment in the world, but if they want to indulge that sin in their heart, they're going to do it. But they walk before God. And that was a thing that really helped me come when I came to the conclusion that they're not walking before me. They're not answerable to me for eternity. They're answerable to God in heaven. And they have to walk with their head held high before God himself. And if they're not, then he can deal with them. He can deal with them. So letting go again, letting go of that feeling that I want to get retribution against them. Trust me, I threatened to take Jordan out of my will. I didn't have a will at the time, but it sure sounded good. I threatened to kick him out of the house. I mean, it's just endless, the kind of anger. And I was harboring unforgiveness. That's why I was so angry. You see, I was not willing to extend forgiveness toward them. And so that unforgiveness led to bitterness, to wrath, to anger, to clamor, evil speaking. I mean, I'd love to talk about my children to my friends about how horrible they were. And toward the Lord too. And all malice. What's malice? Malice is just bad feelings toward one another. That's just the feelings. The clamor and the evil speaking are putting those bad feelings to words to where they destroy everyone around them, right? 'Forgiveness is a decision. It's an act of our will to not hold anything against another. Like, you owe me. I'm going to make you pay. And forgiveness says, you don't owe me a thing. Christ paid it all. And then you're really entrusting all the consequences of your loved one's sins to the Lord himself. But see, when you forgive, then you can be free to love and interact with your family as a gracious person. Now, mind you, you would think that I was brought up, you know, in the ministry or a pastor's kid because I was so holy, right? No, I was brought up a pagan. My parents were agnostics and atheists. I grew up to just be, you know, party till the cows came home. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's how I lived before the Lord saved me. And so I forgot that I used to be a sinner. I forgot that the Lord extended me grace in the midst of my absolute depravity. And because I forgot, I didn't extend it to my children. I told Jordan one day, I said, you know what? I wish to the Lord that you would have been brought up by a heroin addict. That way, maybe you would have, you know, swung the other way and followed Christ. Hi, so nice. And then when he decided, he got so disillusioned with you know, his lifestyle, he decided to go to Bible college. And I said to him, I said, well, I'm not paying your way to Bible college. You're just going to go there and corrupt everyone there. Yes, I did say that. Just to let you know what Wayne has to deal with. Whereas, you know, when Jordan told Wayne that he wanted to go to Bible college, Wayne goes, okay, well how much? I'll write the check. So we sent him off to the UK, and he came back a pastor. Go figure. Seriously, go figure. I mean, it was amazing, the transformation. You know, when you forgive, it's not like you still bearing the pain and the grief, right? But what you're doing, and instead of reacting out of your pain and grief, you are now able, when you forgive and put them on God's hook, you're able to bring your pain and your grief and your hurt and your disillusionment to God himself and let him heal you, which he does. Because really, only God's grace can make you whole. Only God's grace and love can really heal the inner parts of your heart. You don't have to wallow it anymore. You know, you don't have to be dishonest either. You know, forgiveness is not saying, oh, that's all right, you didn't mean it. That's okay, I'm okay. You know, it's not denying it, is my point. Forgiveness is acknowledging, yes, you really hurt my feelings, or this really hurts, this choice that you're making in my life, your life, but you're able to let it go. You're able to then take that hurt and let God heal you instead of the expectation of the person. So it's not minimizing the sin. It's just walking with the pain and putting all that sin on God himself, like Jesus. You know, there's a great quote. I don't know who actually said it. It's been attributed to many people. But it says, forgiveness is the fragrance of the violet that clings to the heel that crushed it. And Jesus, the road that he traveled and the path that he took when he walked here on this earth was excruciating. And bearing pain is excruciating. And that word excruciating, it has the root in it, crux, cross. Love suffers long. But if we choose to indulge in unforgiveness, it carries over to all our relationships, all of them. By its very nature, it just spreads. Because what is bitterness? Bitterness is long-standing resentment. You know, first it starts out with hurt feelings, and then it turns to anger, unforgiveness, resentment, and then bitterness, that bitterness of soul. You can see it on people's faces even, and you certainly hear it in the words. It's an inner attitude of our hearts that always manifests itself in words. It can't help it. But the writer of Hebrews makes some interesting observations about bitterness in Hebrews 12:15. He says, bitterness is a root that grows hidden underground. It's interesting. Like cancer. You know, it spreads underground unseen at first. But then if you allow it to take root in your heart, then he says it starts popping up and it starts defiling many. You know, weeds need no planting. I never have to plant weeds in my garden. Ever. They're just there. And I have to uproot them, you know, to dig them up by the roots. And that's what bitterness is. It's a root. And it's very deeply embedded in the soil of our hearts if we've allowed unforgiveness to take seed and grow there. You know, it's the nature of bitterness to only see other people's sin. You know, it's because of what he said. It's because of what she said. It's because of what they did. It's always focused on what they did to you. But bitterness is a sin in and of itself. And at some point, the Holy Spirit of God has to say, you're bitter and you need to repent of what you have allowed to grow in your heart. It's your sin. And you're alone responsible for it. No one else can uproot it. Only you can. It's always in a blame mode, bitterness is. And Jim Wilson has a great description. He says, guilt is what we feel when we sin, and bitterness is what we feel when others sin against us. And he goes on to say, you know, when we tell a lie, we have feelings of guilt. You know, and we should. You know, because we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But when we're lied about, when someone lies about your character, that's when the temptation to bitterness can take root. And it's really not how big the sin is done against us. It's how close it is. It's how close it is. When the Ayatollah over in Iran chooses to, you know, open fire on people in Tehran, I mean, we feel grieved and we feel horrible, but we don't feel bitterness, personal bitterness. But when we see our husbands, you know, yelling at and belittling our children and provoking them to anger, that's when we're tempted to feel bitter, because it's close. And that's why, you know, it's so easy to fall into this temptation in families and relatives and churches, you know, in close relationships. That's when bitterness can take root. And we've all seen it spread like wildfire, haven't we? James says, you know, our words, we can be arsonists with our words and spread a wildfire that destroys husbands, parents, families, leaders, and co-workers. But really, we have to come to the conclusion that we're just bitter at God himself, because he's allowed this in our life, and it hurts. And Lord, you could have prevented it, but he didn't. For his own wise counsel, he's allowed us to suffer like his son did on the cross. But because of Jesus' shed blood, not only was Jesus' blood shed for our sins, but Jesus' blood was shed for everyone's sin. And that person that hurt you. And we can apply the blood of Christ to that sin as well. Now, how do you know that you're bitter? Well, you know, you remember every detail. Why do you remember every detail? Because you've replayed it 1,000 times in your mind. The conversation, where you were, what you were wearing, what were the circumstances around it. It just replays over and over. You know, we've planned our comebacks, our what we should have said and could have said. There's a great quote by Joy Davidman. Do you guys know who Joy Davidman is? She's the wife of C.S. Lewis that he married late in life. And she just had a wonderful quote about forgiveness. And this is in light of our need to be forgiven of our bitterness and unforgiveness. She says, the only way to get rid of sin is to admit it. For without honesty, repentance, forgiveness, and grace are impossible. The Christian does not go around all the time feeling guilty, for his sin is a burden that he can lay down, for he can admit it. He can repent of it and be forgiven. It is the unfortunate creature who denies the existence of sin in general and his own in particular, who must go on carrying it. The way to freedom consists in honest confession and repentance that can open our hearts to the Comforter. So let's do that now. Let's just be real honest with the Lord. You know, just take a good 3-4 minutes to just alone, not talking to anyone else, just God. And letting him show us if we're harboring unforgiveness. Let him show us if we've allowed a root of bitterness to implant in our hearts and it's starting to pop up and starting to come out in our mouths and the way we talk. And if the Lord shows you anything, just simply admit it. Just confess it. Be honest. And let him cleanse you, like it says in 1 John 1:9, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because that's how powerful the blood of Christ is. It's able to cleanse us from any and every sin. So let's spend the next few minutes in doing that.